In 1 Timothy 9, there are a few things, 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and following, there's some things, qualifications here that I want you to remember. Now, remember, he says, the Holy Spirit appoints people, you just recognize them on the basis of the qualities outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Those are men after God's own heart today. But recognize that the Holy Spirit appoints. Men simply recognize. Be careful when you go out and select people that are not qualified to carry it. That's the result of much failure in the church today. Selecting leaders and putting weight and responsibility on them that they're not qualified to carry. And then great was the fall of it. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 31, Saul's failure, that's what those chapters are all about. Here's a great nugget. Oftentimes, in the process of one man's failure, is the training of another. Let God appoint you. I love 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger. You might know that. Likewise, ye younger. Submit yourselves under... Say it, Jim. Likewise, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. Let God work for you. Let God engineer it. Go back and read how that... the process of one man's failure was the training of another. You remember over and over again how that David says, we will not, you know, he was going to kill Saul. I will not touch God's anointed. In the process of putting down one and raising up another, Psalm 75, 6 and 7, for promotion cometh neither from the east nor the west nor the south. God's the judge. He puts down one and raises up another. Let him do it. So God is still in the process of selecting leaders today. We need to be careful in our selection of that. Well, let me cover a quick thing. We'll be through with scene one. I'd like to get through that. 2 minutes. David is here, is raised up, a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 16, David is called. A theocracy is governed by the immediate direction of God. He got a man after his own heart that he could work through and set the stage for the people. 1 Samuel 17, chapter 17 through chapter 31 is David's training. And then 2 Samuel, we're going to jump into 2 Samuel, and I'll just hit it quickly. Yeah, I'll hit it quickly. 2 Samuel chapters, all 24 verses, is David reigning as king. That's what 2 Samuel's all about. All right? In 1 Kings 1, chapters 1 through 10, is Solomon's reign as a king. Now, we've got a theocracy going for us. God's got His nation. It's in all of His glory. What do we have? We have a land. We have people. We have a government. We've got a period of time in which both David reigned, his son Solomon reigned. It's at the apex of His glory and all that was taking place. And God's got that nation. Now I tell you, we're going to take a 10-minute break, and I want to tell you the greatest calamity that the world's ever known. That's scene 2. Scene 1 was Genesis 12 through 1 Kings 10. We've got our nation. Okay? Take a 10-minute break. Come back in 10 minutes. I'll whistle for you. I thought you might appreciate it since we were talking about leadership. It says, I like to think of myself as a facilitator or an enabler of this ministry rather than as a director. I just assumed it was a joke. Jimmy said he'd never do it again. Oh, mercy. Okay, I think I want to drop back and make sure that you capture scene one as the terms of which books that includes. Okay, so we said it was It began in Genesis 12 through God working books, the historical books. So it was Genesis, prologue is Genesis 1 through 11, right? It began, scene 1 began in Genesis 12, all the way through Genesis, through Exodus, up through Exodus 19, didn't we? And then what are the working books after that? Okay, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings up to 10. And that's where scene 1 ends. Now then, because God is working there, God is also speaking. So we must take what God says and put it in the context of that, and then it really opens up. And you see, we covered a number of those, but I didn't cover all of them. We covered the whole idea of Exodus 20. God begins speaking at Exodus 20 on the mountain, and then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, remember? Plus the poetic books. God always is also speaking at that point in time. With the exception of Job, the poetic books came in a time when the theocracy is at its highest glory, at its highest point in time. God is ruling his people in victory and in prosperity. And the need at this point in time is that these great truths should come and abide in men's hearts, in their inner experiences. It had not at this point in time. Thus, God speaks in the poetic books. And the books of poetry deal, it's what I call the heart books, the books of the heart. The books of the heart. Job is the heart of a man of God in suffering. Psalms is the heart of a man of God before his God. Proverbs is the heart of a man of God as he wisely faces the practical affairs of life. Ecclesiastes is the heart of a man of God as he sees anything outside of God. And the Song of Solomon is the heart of the people of God in the marriage relation. That these truths need to come and abide in their hearts. Significant times in your own life, when depending on where you are, for I tell you, you can really have some significant understanding of some of those books by where you are, based on your understanding of what the overall design and the meaning, and where that was in history and why. It was at a very... And in many ways, you see, that's where the U.S. is. Boy, you know, it's affluent. You know, man, we've got it. And you look around the rest of the world. But I tell you, revival must come. It must get to the heart. We've got so many head knowledge, so much going on, they know it, but haven't got to the heart. And these are good books for us to spend time in and to meditate in and to understand. Well, we ended at 1 Kings 10, and scene 1 comes to a close. Remember, as we look back at scene 1, remember the nugget or the principle that God cannot and will not tolerate rebellion and unbelief. Scene 2, as we look at God's overall objective, actually is overwhelming. You look at what God was going to the ends of the earth, had this nation that he had given so much time, so many years to get to. And then all of a sudden, we end with this disastrous thing. Scene 2 runs from 1 Kings 11 through 2 Chronicles 36. God is working in 1 Kings 11 through 1 and 2 Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. God is working through 1st Kings 11 through 2nd Chronicles 36. God is speaking. Now get this. God is speaking through the major and the minor prophets, with the exception of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in scene 2. This is a one heavy scene. It's the beginning of the path of destruction. Scene 2 is dark and it's gloomy, and it ends with a great crash. God takes this beautiful vehicle, the nation of Israel, that he was going to use to provide redemption to the world, and he actually destroys it. He scatters it, but he does this after years and years of unbelief and rebellion to his word and to who he is. But he doesn't do this before bringing many, many messengers to warn them, to plead with them again and again, to repent, to change. This is the message of the prophets. This is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Over and over and over, God spoke to these, to this generation, but they would not respond. Thus, remember the principle, God cannot, by his very nature, who he is, and he will not, tolerate rebellion and unbelief. For years and years he will. He'll plead. Oh, he will plead with you. But there reaches a point in time. Thus, God destroys the nation, Jerusalem, and scatters the nation of Israel, and he puts them on the shelf. The beginning of the path of destruction. Let me hit an interesting little passage that will shed light on this in 1 Corinthians 10. Really an interesting passage. In 1 Corinthians, actually, let me just back up and catch three verses. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 25, and 26, and 27, four verses, you can't take chapter 10 without catching that. He says here, do you not know, in other words, there's something. Whenever you see that word know, the Holy Spirit is saying there's something you desperately need to know. And so he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? So how many run? Everybody does. Now once you become a Christian, beloved, you are in the race. That's what he's saying. You don't have to pray about it now. And he's saying, get on track. You don't have to pray about that. Just get involved with what God's doing. And he says here that all run, but only one receives the prize, huh? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I and myself should be disqualified. Notice that three times he says, first of all, we all run, but then he says the key is in such a way, in such a way, in such a way. When the Holy Spirit stutters, take note. One of the greatest things you can do when you read a chapter of the Bible is to take a pen out and underline the repetitive phrases. When God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, make note of that. That means God will. When he says to run in such a way, in such a way, in such a way, take note of that. There's something there. One of the greatest things you can do is to capture the law of repetition, the repetitiveness with which something is there in a passage. So he says, now catch this. We're talking about running in such a way that we stay on this track with what God's doing. Then he says, huh, and here's the reason. What is for? What kind of connective? Reason connective. For is a little three-letter word. It's a reason connective. He's connecting, going to give you the reason for what he's just said. So whenever you see the word for, it's a reason connective. But is a contrast connective. Whenever you see the word but, he's contrasting two thoughts, etc. And on. There are about 20 of those. But here's the reason for. For I do not want you, he says, to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, referring to these where we have just been and seen too, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They were all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, which is a type of Christ, in the cloud, in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank, that's five times. Did you catch that? All? Five times. What did he talk about to run in such a way, in such a way? Everybody runs, all run. He's trying to run a parallel so that all Scripture is profitable for us, so we'll look back to the significance of this thing, because this is scene four where we are, beloved. And Scripture is profitable. Those that don't learn from history, doomed to repeat history. Interesting nugget. Paul brings this significant passage into focus for us. And he says, please run in such a way. He says, here's the reason. Oh, here's the reason. Remember all God's people in the past. Well, they ran, but they didn't run in such a way that was honoring to God. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were all drinking from the same rock which followed them, which was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for who? For us. These things happened as examples for us. Then he goes on. I would love to take an hour and just get hold of this one. That we should not crave evil things. Do not be idolaters. Oh, I'm not an idolater. Go back. Remember those idols, those 10 plagues that were all tied to each one, an idol that was going on? I tell you, I wish we had time today to list the idols. The board won't hold them. The idols of the Christian community in North America today, it's an abomination. I fear that. Nevertheless, all, you know, idolaters, nor let us act immorally, nor let us try the Lord. Now look at verse 10. Do you remember that word? Nor what? Say it together.
Grumble.
God looks at that as what? Sin, rebellion. God will not tolerate rebellion or unbelief. Look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as what? An example, and they were written for who? Therefore. You know what kind of connective therefore is? It's a result connective. Do you remember in trigonometry when you would say, or algebra, you would say, this is true, this is true, this is true, and then you put 3 dots? Therefore, this is true. Whenever you see a therefore, find out what's therefore. It's the result. It's a result connective. He's saying, because of what happened here, therefore, this is the essence of it. I mean, when you see a therefore, it's good stuff. It's residue. It's bottom line. Therefore, why did he go through all this? Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he too fall. All those grumblers, that was different with them. No, it's not. The character of God never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're the ones that change. Be careful about not learning from the past. It's interesting then that that's the context of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is in common to man through every scene in God's plan of redemption. All the way back to the prologue, back to the beginning. There's no temptation taken you, but in common to man, even grumbling. But God is faithful. God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but bear with the temptation. Provide an escape that you may be able to bear. Look for that escape. God is faithful. He's committed to his word. He's committed to his people. But understand, he will not tolerate rebellion and unbelief. Now, the beginning of the path of destruction with this theocracy, this nation, that we're looking back in our time, looking back at that to learn from, oh, I hope we can learn from it. Let me give you just a little glimpse. You remember four times this morning, or five, I talked about 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to make himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now we're going to look at the context of that. It was at this point where everything was great. It was at its highest reign with Solomon that this destruction began. And it was in the context of scene two, the destruction, the rebellion, the prophets pleading. The 2 Chronicles 16:9 he's calling. It was at a time in the U.S. when it's at its affluent peak. Great need for revival. But 2 Chronicles 16:9 is at its warmest heart in history with its parallel, with its brother in history. It's that time in the church in history and that time in the nation in history that it's at its warmest culture in time, that God pleads for that. It's at that same time that 2 Chronicles 7:14, for if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that was the plea, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Do you see the time frame where that was? Look at where this all began. I tell you, this is absolutely awesome. I'm just going to spend a few minutes here. But at the very height of all this, what am I looking for? Second Chronicles 8. Okay. In 1 Kings, we left off at 1 Kings 10 at the end of scene 1. 1 Kings in chapter 11, the first 11 verses, deals with King Solomon. Now, it's interesting to me that King Solomon is at its highest point in time, and what we're looking at here in 1 Kings and its parallel passages in 2 Chronicles is the path of destruction of some great men of stature. Men who began life committed to God, but ended life very, very poorly. I tell you, I don't know many Christians today that are ending life well. Most Christian leaders that I know of fall into sin, retire, slide on out. I don't know many people modeling finishing the life strong like the Scripture teaches. And I think the beginning in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles 9, we have the hallmark of leadership who tubed it. It's the leaders of leaders, men that are more gifted than you and I ever dreamed about, and they blew it. And that's why I carried you to 1 Corinthians, chapter last of 9 and chapter 10, that we might take verse 11 and take heed lest you fall. Take heed. Because there are men much sharper than you and I. Much. Well, it's interesting. King Solomon, it all began with him. This occurs at the peak of God's theocracy, having built and established the nation of Israel. And interestingly enough, this decline in godly leadership begins with the wisest leader that ever lived. King Solomon begins the line of leaders who tube it for God. And that's what you see from 1 Kings 11 all the way through and into 2 Chronicles 36. And in that time frame, all these prophets coming in. All these prophets coming in. Well, as you look at Solomon's life, several things stand out in the latter year. Started strong, finished poorly. The danger in the love of women. Notice the plurality of that. There's danger in the love of women. Be careful of your affections. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 11, his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. Verse 9, it's more than wisdom, isn't it? His heart ultimately turned from God. The danger in losing the vision that Solomon had, he lost that. It's interesting when you complete intermediary objectives and you start resting, what happens to you? Or you reach a time in the midlife that if you're not careful, we lose so many people in those times. Transition years are vulnerable years. So you be careful. But on the other hand, remember, the transition years are the greatest years for the gospel. That's where you come in when people lose answers. They get out of their comfortable environments. That's why going from high school to college, that first year is good. It's strategic. That's why when you get somebody just out of college into business and their heads are spinning and they don't know how to put it all together, boy, they are ripe for the gospel. That's when a guy loses a job. He's ripe for the gospel. That's why someone in the hospital is ripe for the gospel. That's why when your neighbor goes through trauma, he's ripe for the gospel. People are vulnerable at those times, but you are too. You are too in the Christian faith. And so was Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. The danger of a routine life, be careful of that. Remember one of the nuggets, that whatever is alive, whatever is of God is alive. Whatever God touches lives. It has life to it. Whatever is alive grows. Be careful of a routine life. Carol and I have talked that through, and we want to live on the edge of faith. I don't want to run the family over here close to the edge of the cliff that the back tire rolls off and everybody grabs a deep breath, and every time we turn a corner that happens. But I'll tell you something else either. I don't want to be 60 miles away running down the valley somewhere in the fat green grass. You've got to choose to live the life of faith. Now, life of faith is a life of rightness to it and balance in Scripture. But it's a life of commitment to God's plan of redemption. And it's a life commitment to being careful. There's no routine life involved there. It's learning to rest in what God's doing. Not so close. That's irresponsible to the edge. Not that close. That's irresponsible. But also, don't be so complacent. What's wrong with society today? What's wrong with the church today? The lethargy, the complacency, the lack of, let God do it. What is that to me? It's down here. Christians are not... That happened to the wisest man that ever lived. A routine life. Be careful of that. The danger of believing flattery and praise. Oh, boy, did she suck him in. Yeah. God resists the proud, doesn't he? Ooh, man, that puts you in a vulnerable... That's skating on thin ice. The danger in presuming on God's grace. Oh, man, I'm the wisest man in the world. I counseled 3 cases last week about this. I don't need to hear anymore. Here's what you do. 1, 2, 3. That won't work. Every person you speak to is a different person, a different background. Are you a listener? Oh, I tell you, Proverbs has got so much to say to us non-listeners. The danger of presuming on God's grace. Wisdom becomes so routine. Beware of the lukewarm leaven of mediocrity. I tell you, it's awful. You know, it's interesting to me that King Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12, I'll shift over and catch a couple here in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, it says it took place in 12 when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong that all Israel forsook the law of the Lord. But notice it was only after it was established and strong. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, then they came up against them. And then the danger that Rehoboam did was he started out strong, but he ended poorly. He learned to take bad counsel. And not only that, but look at verse 14. And he did evil because, now here's a reason connected, because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Be careful of being caught up in the LDI because everybody's doing it. Be careful because when you leave, if you're doing the right thing for the wrong reason, brother, you are a dead duck. The danger of not setting your heart and driving a stake down. What he's saying in verse 14 is, you must have a settled, undivided heart. One that knows that he's not his own. He's been bought and purchased with a price. You're wholehearted. You're not half-hearted in his approach. You've made a commitment. I've got little rocks all over Glen Eyre where I've taken men and we've sat down and driven a stake down and built a little rock. So many people do evil because they did not set their heart to walk with God. Like Joshua, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Just a place you can come back to. See, the Christian life is one big yes and a lot of little uh-huhs. And it's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord. And if you've never driven that stake down, that for my life, it's that one big yes. Do it. You'll always have a place to come back to. It's that commitment. Rehoboam never had it. He never had it. He was Solomon's son. He got caught up in the movement of it. But he never had it. It's as you look at Joash in the 24th chapter. Let me just hit a couple of more here. These hallmark of leaders, I tell you, there's so much to be learned by what they did and didn't do. They started well and finished very poorly. In chapter 24, Joash, in chapter verse 2, and Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. He did the right thing for the wrong reason. As soon as the priest died, the bottom fell out. Look at 17. But after the jest of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came, bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. When counsel goes contrary to God's word, you want to take heed. The danger in taking counsel from the ungodly. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Chapter 25, King Amaziah. Started out strong, but he ended poorly. The danger of leading
without being wholehearted. Look at verse 2. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Look at King Uzziah in chapter 26, the danger of pride. Pride will get you every time.
I've had the opportunity to be ministered to it here at Glen Eyrie. In fact, Henry had the privilege of ministering to me. But I've also had the privilege of ministering to others here at Glen Eyrie. And it's interesting to me that when the receptivity of a person has not been so good, but then when they found out who I was, it's amazing how receptive they became. Sad, isn't it? Sad scene. Will you learn from anybody? You don't care who you learn from? This path of destruction that we're talking about, this great nation, starting with the wisest man that ever lived, the path of destruction is downhill. It's the hallmark of leadership that tubed it for God. That's what it is. Again and again and again, the prophets came in, tried to help them to change, but they would not do that. Well, let me give you, I told you what that consisted of in terms of the prophets. Did I tell you that? Everything but Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, didn't I? Let me give you some thoughts about the prophets, the content of the prophets. Practically all the prophets deal with two large areas of truth. If you understand this, the prophets will open up to you. The first is that God speaks about the problems of the broken relationship. That's the first thing. God speaks about the problems of a broken relationship. And he does it in three areas. First, what caused it. Second, its consequences. And third, its solution. What caused it, its consequences, and its solution. God makes it very clear that he is not the cause, but rather the cause is their rebellion, sin, disbelief, unbelief. A deep understanding of sin and its outworking in all of life are given by the prophets. If you want to understand what the pleading of them to do is, if you want to understand the condition of man, if you want to understand sin, you read the prophets. And I'll tell you, you'll get a handle on that. You'll get an understanding that you never had before. Because that's what they were pleading with them, was to repent and turn, so that nation wouldn't have to be dismantled and destroyed. God gives the greatest revelations of himself in all of Scripture as he pours out his heart. You read Isaiah 40 sometimes. You read in those prophets sometimes. You're going to learn things about God that you never dreamt. How he cares for people. How he pleads for people. His longing for people. He does not want to do that. But remember, you must understand that the very nature of God is that he's righteous and just. See, 100 years ago, judgment and righteousness were preached. Christians understood that. Today, oh no, it's love. It's joy, it's peace. Nothing that ruffles, you know. They're both sides of the coin are true. You can't take one side of the coin without the other. You don't know God. You get in the prophets and you're going to understand some of the character of God. Then after God speaks through the prophets on what caused it, this break in their relationship, he then covers the judgment as the consequences. So this is still under the first thing that God does is that he speaks to the what caused their relationship. And then we talked about the three things under that, what caused it, its consequences, and its solution. Judgment is always the consequence. I'm not sure I want to get into the judgment on the U.S., but repentance is also always the solution. The second thing that the prophets deal with, and I love this, is the hope of the future. The hope of the future. The prophets always give Israel a very wonderful hope for the future. They always paint a picture of what scene 5 is going to be like. The fallen theocracy will be restored. And I like Haggai 2:9. It says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. As to the specific times they lived and the problems with which they deal with, the prophets fall into a couple of groups, actually three, but we'll cover Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in scene three. But it was a time when Assyria took Israel. That's the northern part. That's Israel, the ten tribes. And then that's the time that Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum were speaking. It's a time when Babylon, secondly, it was a time when Babylon took Judah, the southern part away, Benjamin and Judah, the two tribes. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Scene 2 is a dark and gloomy one. It ended with a crash. God takes this vehicle, the nation of Israel, that he was going to provide redemption to the world. He destroys it. He scatters it. He does this after years of unbelief and rebellion to his word, but not without bringing many messengers to his people to warn them, to plead with them to repent. This is the message of the prophets. Thus God destroys, scatters, and he puts them on a shelf. Then we conclude with scene 2. There's a 70-year intermission between scene 2 and scene 3 in which nothing was going on much there in Jerusalem. In fact, it's interesting. Psalm 137, a number of just neat passages that long and speak for that during that 70-year interval. Psalm 137 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?"